It is wonderful to see everybody. Let's learn Torah. Here we go. We're back into our topic of learning Kuzari. We're in the sixth part, and this topic is the best and the worst of the Jews. So we're breaking it down into segments, and this topic is really a very fascinating topic where we're going to look at two different ideas. We're going to focus less on text and more on the ideas themselves. But beforehand, I wanted to take a moment to thank Ira and Susan Wegg. As we are noting, the Yortzeit upcoming tomorrow night for Sam Wegg, Shlomo ben Yitzchak Olav HaShalom, who's Yortzeit, what number Yortzeit is this, Ira?
A lot of Yortzeits.
Mitzvah Shem and should have a continued aliyah from the Nachas Reich that you and Susan and the kids and the grandkids are continuing to make in this world. Let's learn a little Torah. Let's invest into this. So this topic is fascinating because it speaks of a conversation which is too contrived, if I may say so myself, and that is that this king of the Khazars is now turning towards the Chaver, to the Jewish philosopher, the Chaver, and he says to him, "Look, you're being a little bit too much of a favoritist," because he says, look in paragraph Tzadi Beis, Amai Kuzari Hizayercha HaChaver, be careful, O wise sage, Shulaiti Tebe Sipor Shivche Amcha, don't be too elaborate on the praises of your nation, V'teo Zev Mashen Yisparseim Mimir Yom Im Eile HaMamadois, Ki Shamati Shebesoich Ze Asu Egel V'Avaduhu Mibilti HaEloi Kim. It's like, I was reading your story, guys. And there was something pretty embarrassing that happened in this whole process. You're talking about this whole business of Sinai and millions of people and everybody knew it. And it's like, yeah, but there was an addendum. There was an epilogue. Read the whole story if you want to tell me the story. They started dancing around this golden calf. So like, it doesn't just, you know, the story doesn't fit. Right, so the Kuzari goes on, the Chaver goes on to explain, it really wasn't such a big sin, and I'm going to explain why, and he says, well, what does it mean it's not a big sin? So then he goes and says, well, let me explain how important the Jewish people are, and that's the first step. But like, I would just take a step backwards. I would say, if I were the Khazar, right, now, if I was the king of the Khazars, I wouldn't be so limited. I feel like he's giving him an underhand ball, you know what I'm saying? I would just say, like, let's broaden the scope of the question, just say, like, they're one not good-for-nothing people. Right, whatever you read in the Bible, they're complaining. There's so many sins that the Torah talks about for these folks. Like most, like you're getting up to parashas by Aloscha, forget about it, right? And then next week, and they're just complaint after complaint. They can't get it right in the first time. They can't get it right in the second time. There's so many problems. So you're talking about such a great nation. This great nation has got a lot of opinions, right? This great nation makes a lot of mistakes. So I would broaden the scope of this question a little bit if I were asking it as well. Now, the reason why the Khazar is giving an underhand ball, the reason why he's making it an easy question is because the Rabbi Yehuda Levi is writing the book, so he wants to explain the Chet HaEgel, which we're going to get to in a second. So he's asking the question to answer it as a setup for his answer. But I would ask it broader, you know, and it reminds me of the story about the two fellows, you know, in Germany who are sitting, you know, on the train in the morning, and one of them is reading the Jewish newspaper, and the other one's reading Der Stürmer. You know, so he says, so the Jew says to his fellow, like, how could you read that vile garbage, that anti-Semitic nonsense? Mm-hmm. So he says to him, how could you read that? So the man says, well, look, you read the Jewish paper, and the Jewish paper is all about how terrible we are and how bad we are and what we're missing and all the issues. He says, I read the Stürmer, and I read the Jews are in charge of the banks, and they're in charge of the weather, and they're in charge of the world, and I start to feel good about myself, right? So really, there's a lot of good, but there's a lot of compromised parts as well. So the first thing I just point out is, like, you've got to read some of the other literature at the time, right? You see, you got to really read, you got to go out and read there. Like the other stuff that was being written at the time the Torah was given. So one of the things that was written around the same time is something called the Code of Hammurabi. Anybody ever had a chance to spend some time reading that? It's wild stuff, right? So Hammurabi, some people say, if I'm not mistaken, if you read the back of the Herz Chumash and Sefer Bereishis, I believe he identifies Hammurabi as Kedar LaOmer. Just interesting in terms of, like, you want to go back to Parshas Lech Lecha, gives a new perspective on the Abraham interaction with some of the majors of the time. So listen to how Hammurabi writes his book, okay? So just for a second, I just printed it out right now. So he says, okay, when Anu, the sublime king of the Anuka, Anunnaki and the Bel, the lord of the heaven and the earth, who decreed the fate of the land, agreed to Marduk over the ruling over the son of Ys. So they've got a whole, like, you know, pantheon out here. God of the righteousness, dominion over earthly man, this is not in the notes, and made him a great among the Igigi. They called Babylon by its illustrious name and made it great on earth. This is not in the notes, I'm giving you a thing. And founded the everlasting kingdom. And he goes on to say, he says, and then Anu and Bel, these are the kings, named me Hammurabi, the exalted prince, who feared God to bring about the rule of the righteousness to the land, to destroy the wicked and the evildoers, so that the strong should not harm the weak, so I should rule over the black-headed people like Shamash, and enlighten the land to further the well-being of mankind. Hammurabi, the prince, called of Bel am I, make riches and increase, enriching Nippur and Dur-Ilu, beyond compare, sublime patron of the Ikur, who reestablished the Eridu, who would purify the worship of... You kind of get the theme over here, right? So when people write books, this is an introduction to a book of law. So he's about to explain how he's going to enrich the people by setting up a society in which there's law and there's an order. By the way, that's just the most simple part about any government, is just set up law and order and people will thrive, right? Most of the countries haven't figured that out yet. Still today, right? So most of the failed states are the countries which are just taking all the money, not setting up law and order. But his when you think about his introduction over here, you're not going to ever see any part where it says, and there was this time, you know, I made a mistake and multiple people got killed, and there was another time where I did this. He doesn't say that. He doesn't include that in the narrative, right? Meaning when anybody's writing their own, you know, he essentially says, gods chose me. They established me to make an empire in the Middle East. And this is why I have made subservient all these folks. And they're paying taxes because I give them law and order chosen by God. That's essentially what he's saying. So now comes the Torah. And the Torah says, well, there's this people called the Hebrews and the Israelites and and God chose them, and the next moment they were busy dancing in front of this thing. And then I'm taking them out of the desert, and they're complaining about the food. And then I give them food, and then they're complaining about the water. And then they have to make a rebellion. This is Gar Korach, right? Like, it's an amazing thing. You know, the Torah, in a certain sense, it's remarkable, is the Torah, is the veracity of the Torah is enhanced by the fact that it's talking about real people who make mistakes. They're not sons of God. They weren't chosen by God to be, impervious to mistake like Hammurabi and so on. Read like one thing after the next. Read the Sargon cylinder. Read what the folks around this era and this milieu are talking about themselves. Absolutely impervious. These were the sons of God who made the world a better place. Okay. Yeah, I subdued him, I killed him, I made these people worship me. That's not how the Torah is written, right? The Torah is written about real people, made a mistake. And I would say that in general, it's a good rule of thumb, is that if you want to find truth which is not which is not defensive, right? It's meaning truth does not have to explain itself or defend itself. So, like, as an example, there's a whole school of thought in Islam which spends time trying to explain how the Bible was abrogated, right? The Old Testament, the Torah Shebichsav, was abrogated, and we lost it at the times of Yeshayahu HaMelech, and really the parts that made sense are the parts the end of Parashas, told us, where it describes the 12 Nisim of the tribe of Yishmael, and really Yishmael went up on the Akkadim. There's a whole school of thought where it's like basically picking and choosing parts of the Torah that, enhance Islam, right? Now, let me tell you something. There's no school of thought in Judaism which spends time explaining the Quran. You know why? Because we don't care. somebody invented the Quran in the 7th century. I'm very happy that they made their own religion and somebody invented something, last minute, because that in Judaism, that's last minute, only 1,300 years ago, But I don't care. I don't care you wrote your own book. I don't need to explain you, right? Same thing with Christianity. I don't need to explain the New Testament. I don't care about apostles. We're done. Our book is finished. Right, our prophets are done. We don't need new prophets right now. Right, and more than that, therefore we don't need to kill you or proselytize you. Right, Judaism is not defensive. Judaism doesn't need everybody to be Jewish. Islam and Christianity have had that problem because they're so defensive, because they're the new kid on the block. They decided to invent their own religions. That's all very nice, but then you have to explain why nobody else is like it. So you have to kill everybody in order to get there. Right, so okay, Judaism doesn't do that. That's not Judaism's mahalach, and that's a sign of truth. A sign of truth is you don't have to make everybody else believe it. You're the most special thing in the world. right? The realistic approach of the Torah to mistakes, I think, is an incredible proof to the veracity of the Torah itself. It's much more profound than reading any of the nonsense in Hammurabi's code about how important he thought he was about himself. So just to put things in perspective, I'd like to expand the scope of the Khuzari's question, but at the same time acknowledge, I think it's the greatest expression of truth. Here you're talking about people who had made mistakes, who had real issues, real vices, and we continue to learn from them today, till today. Right, Jews are still complaining. It's an amazing thing. We've still got lots of lessons to learn from Parshas Baaloscha. So this is very real. Now let's come back to what the Khuzari is doing. Now the Khuzari was not going in that direction. He wasn't going for that angle. But I thought it's important to acknowledge this piece as well. Anytime you see something which is exceptionally defensive, right, then you know that it's not true. If you have something which has to prove itself all the time, then it's not true.
Shakespeare was on to that.
Yes, that was wonderful. Actually, David Freeman used that to describe AOC when she makes her declarations against anti-Semitism after the anti-Semitic act. the lady does protest too much. It's an important thing to think about. Nonetheless, let's come back to this. So now what the Chaver is going to do is he's going to say, I'm going to tell you how special Jews are, and then I'm going to address the question you raised, which is the Chetah Egel. In trying to understand how special Jews are, what he does is he does a very fascinating survey of history. So his starting point is like this. I think that we could all agree that Adam and Eve, when they were created, were the perfect human beings. Right? I think that's a fair assumption, right? That's the Khuzari the Chaver starts. Why? Why would you say that? Like God created them, right? Like we today look around, you know, my nose, my height, my eyebrows, I want to be like them, you know, it's like okay, we've got the mutations, right? You're like, we had different, you know, the European, you know, genes and the, you know, Moroccan genes, like we all had that, and it's all one big mixture, and like we have all, you know, like, and today we are like, you know, a bunch of, you know. But I think we can agree that Adam and Eve were perfect. Because God, that was it. God created Adam and Eve, right? So they were the perfect human being, right? So everything was exactly as it should be. And it makes sense because that would be the perfect physical platform for the spiritual, for the divine to invest into it.
Right. The proof.
Excellent. Shmuel says that that's why they weren't embarrassed when they were walking around, right? Also, there was no People's Magazine to have to compare themselves to. Like, you know, by the way, you know, it's almost the same thing, right? So they were it. They were it. They were the most perfect. And now the observation is not just physically, but spiritually, emotionally. Everything was balanced. Everything was exactly as God wanted it. So the question is, what happened after that? What happened? So his observation is that the transfer of this idea of the spiritual physical partnership of the human being, Rabbi Yossi is one over here. That spiritual partnership was transferred only down to a specific line of humanity. You may want to say this, view this as the survival of the fittest of the spiritual gene. Perhaps, maybe even. Meaning, when a person has children, children are different, right, naturally. And each child has different attributes. And what he is going to argue is that only certain of the children maintained that purity or that perfection of being the vehicle for the divine. That's his argument. So he said, well, let's say at the beginning, now we're only talking about the male children. There must have been female children, otherwise the story would not have continued. But at least we're told about Cain and Hevel, right? And so he said that it was given to Hevel, and that's why God turned to his sacrifice. Cain didn't like that kind of thing, right? He didn't appreciate the fact that he was the giraffe with a shorter neck, right? In that respect. So he killed his brother. So that was the end of that, you know, that thing. So now we're at plan B. But then there was another child, his name was Chase, Seth, right? So Chase now sort of takes on that godly ideal and now continues it. And the next round is Enosh. And in fact, the Torah enumerates who the spiritual line, who was the holder of that the spiritual, physical, genetic code that maintained itself throughout. And the Torah says, if you read the end of Parashas Bereishis, there are many children that are born, but one child is identified in each family pool. And that is, and we go 10 generations of that identification, because that is identifying the purest strain of what God created in the first human beings that made its way through the generations. Isn't that fascinating? Right? So, I mean, somehow the purest strain of perfection, and perfection is not, we're talking about profile, fit of dress. We're talking about perfect in terms of the platform of being, the ability to be able to contain the divine. That was transferred from one child to one child mostly as well. Now, was it a 97% transferal? That we don't know. Meaning, like, what was lost in the, you know, and what was in defrayed in energy from generation to generation? We're not told. But it was transferred downwards. So much so, and what I did was, instead of reading everything today, what I'd like to do is I'd like to read with you certain sections that I emboldened. So in the uniqueness of the first human beings, take a look how he describes this. He says, in the last lines, I emboldened, HaMa'aleh Shebo Yidbak Be'elokim Uvurachanim, that lofty, elevated, godly concept, V'yeda Amitas B'li Limud, Avo Machshav HaKala, U'kvar Nikra Etzenu Ben Elohim, Kol Adoimim Lo Mizaroi B'nei Elohim. That in a certain sense, Abraham and his progeny are considered like the children of God. Adam and his children are the children of God. Why? Because they were created by God, and they were the ones who maintained that idea. And he goes on further. So here we have Abel. He was similar to him. So now you have Cain and Shais. Cain is considered the klipa, which is the outer expression of the human being, which means, say, yes, there is good in them, but not the purest. And you have Shais, Seth. So each child that's identified is the one who's most similar to their parents in this godly concept. Skipping to the end, he says, "V'Avraham skulas eved ever v'talmidai v'alkeni kra ivri." Why is Avraham called the Hebrew? Because he comes from Aver, who is Hebrew. That's where the word comes from. V'Aver ayos skulas shame, and Aver was the best of shame, the Semite. Listen to some interesting arguments here. This is an environmental argument. He inherited the climates, hashavim, which are more balanced. The best place to live is in the Middle East. Admas hanavua, the place where prophecy is going to be. Isn't it interesting? Yefes moved to Europe, and Cham moved to Africa, right? So it's interesting in terms of he's talking most basically about the climate as well. The Mediterranean climate is just perfect, right? Just the right. But he's pointing out Africa too hot, Europe too cold, and the Middle East just perfect, right? Now, I assume that there's also more spiritual underpinnings to that argument as well, right, in general, because you have three children of Noah, three sons of Noah. And they all divide up. The middle one is where the Semites end up. Shame ends up in Israel, right? Which is the crossroads of the continents. By the way, that's why it's so incredibly important, right? It is the crossroads to Africa, to Asia, and Europe, right? That's why everybody would travel through that bottleneck. It's the end. But he's pointing out that it's the spirituality as well of that balance is found in shame and that transfer. It's just fascinating observation that he's making as well. I'm not putting all my eggs into that particular basket as it happens to be in terms of arguments, but it's a fascinating observation that he's making as he goes. So now we have sort of this distilling, this genetic mutation, this spiritual genetic mutation, which is being carried and housed by one strand of the generations. You're trying to sort of picture the family tree. And so it's being housed in this family, and then it goes on, and he goes on to describe in the next section, generational evolution, the patriarchs of the tribes. He says in the bolder section of Bnei Yaakov, Kulam Segula. So Avraham, not all the children managed to work out so well, right? There's Ishmael, Bnei Keturah, they kind of they left the fold as well. They did not make the cut. Then Yitzchak, Esav had potential, it seems, but did not make the cut either. Rivka made sure of that. And then comes to Yaakov, you know, and what's called Mitasoy Shlema, his bed was full. That means that all of the children, this is the first time since creation. We're now talking about almost 3,000 years of humanity procreating. The first time one human being, one family, is able to have all the children in the fold, right? Who are able to have this as well. He says, "Uvenei Yaakov kulam segula." They're all chosen or treasured. Kulam ruuyim le'inyan alokim. They are all worthy of being the platform of the divine. Vayalahem hamakom ahu hamiyuchad ba'inyan alokim. And therefore, they were a special place in the divine plan. Vezayat chilas chul inyan alokim el al kahal. This is the first time that the divine idea could now find manifestation on a community, not individual. Up till now, Chanochia, Noach, there. Shame a little bit, but no, right, no, it had never been that suddenly it turned into a collective, right? That's what happens. This is the transformation here, which is remarkable. It took a long time for this to work, because apparently once Adam sinned, once Adam and Chava sinned, then the idea, the notion of the purity of humanity was lost fully, but it's waiting to be reclaimed. And the first group that's able to reclaim this is Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, right? And now Yaakov, Rachel, and Leah, Bila and Zilpah together are able to forge this community that maintains this. But still, we're in a tribal station right now. In human anthropology, this is how it works as well, right? It's the same arguments. You have groups, then hunter-gatherers, right? Then they gather together. If you sort of read the so here we have the group, right? The group is the collective is made. Now, the next step is v'yishmerem alekim v'yifrem v'yarbem v'yagadlem b'mitzrayim. So this group is now increased in Egypt. Kasher yegudal ha'ilan asher shorshar tov. So now it's kind of like the agriculturalist is taking the best tree and he keeps planting that seed because he wants more of that. He keeps cultivating what's going to be the best bean plant, what's going to be the best fruit fly, right? This is the genetic experimentation which is going on over here. And skipping to the end of Oz, and it turned out that it's expanded. And then, suddenly, after this process of Egypt, then they are now formed into not just a collective, like a group, a tribe, but they now become a nation of those. By the way, not all of them made it, and that might also be the notion of chamushim, is not all of the folks out there were willing for that enculturation to carry that baggage spiritually, but those who did, again, distilled down, were now a nation of people, not just one specific family. And finally, he goes on to, this group is now chosen. So at this point in time, just to make this observation. So at this point in time, God has now moved from the God idea being transferred through like individual mutations throughout the course of history to a collective, which that collective has turned into a nation. That nation he now takes to Sinai and says, I want you, right? I'm going to make you into this nation. So he says now, this last observation in the latent links in the chain. So this nation now becomes treasured to God. Because they have in their natural makeup part of this special treasuredness. And they will now, every child they produce will be part of this segula. It's hard to understand exactly what the sentence means, based on the various interpretations of the Kuzari. What I believe he's saying is as follows: you will sometimes see that there will be a child who does not necessarily accept the ideas of this segula, right? So there are many Jews who are not good Jews, right? Unfortunately, they say don't judge Judaism by the Jews sometimes. Unfortunately, right? You know, certainly not by the way they drive in New York, right? So, but the truth is his point is that sometimes this segula might even skip a generation or two, but it's still producing. It's got the latent potential of this idea of treasuredness. Which means, just to what I believe he's saying, because he's saying it in very murky terms, is that when it came to the times of, let's say Cain and Hevel, the times of Noach, Shem, Cham, and Yafes, at that time you could say, look, those who didn't make it were out, right? They did not make the cut because they did not carry the potential to be the progenitor, the patriarch or the matriarch of a larger nation, right? But when God chose, when God saw there's enough potential in this group and he took them to Sinai and he gave them the Torah, at that point in time, in a certain sense, he created this nation that's special. And that nation that's special can't just shake that off. They can't just say one day, oh, you know, this is just not for me. Thank you, but no, thank you, God. I will choose you when I need bagel and lox. And other than that, you know, like I'm off to the golf course on Saturday mornings. God says, you may say that, but there's something in you which you can't get rid of. And you know what? Your grandchildren might realize that even though you were just the incubator of that idea. That's a little what's happening over here. So there's been a change from what we'll call the initial finding of what was special to when it was found. When it was found, God nominated them. And when God nominates you, you can't just, you know, move away from that. And we see that.
That's what we call the pentelies.
100%. Meaning, there's something in you you cannot shake. Even the most vehement, crazy Jews today who are really, really, who are liable for the deaths of many other Jews because of their call to human rights and defaming Israel, in that call is a misguided call for justice, right? Now, it is completely misguided, and there's blood on their hands for what they are allowing the rest of the nations with impunity to accuse us of, and therefore arms which aren't able to do, and operations which cannot be done, and lives which are lost because of that. But coming in, there is something deeper in there, which unfortunately was misguided and lost, but there's something there, and it comes back sometimes. But what his point is that it was the distilling process, but once it was captured, you can have now this latent potential which is hidden in all of them as well. There is a discussion as to when can it ever be lost, like at what point in time is it fully lost? And that was a discussion we had last Shavuos, if you remember. The topic of our last Shavuos was chosenness of Israel. That was, we spent an entire night on this topic from various angles. This is a major topic. But no, he's brushing it slightly. Now, I wish he'd spend more time on it right now, but he doesn't. But this, I believe, is what he's trying to say in this last point over here, is the latent links in the chain. So now, what he's done is he's simply laid the table for us. You, king of the Khazars, are saying that I'm whitewashing sins. So I want you to first know that this is a special people. And I'm going to tell you, this is what the Bible is telling us, is that it took a while to get here, over here, to get to this point in time where we have we call the notion segula, chosenness. Now let's start address sins. Okay, so we're going to talk about the Egel HaZav. Just want to point out that the Egel HaZav is like a major discussion in general. I mean, it is, if you think about it, you know, we're so used to being taught this in kindergarten, you don't even realize how egregious this is. You know, God finally took you out of Egypt. He made you into a nation. He saves you. 49 days later, he gives you the Torah. We say, nice, Evanishma. This is it. And then, like, we're like dancing around a cow. Like, it's just like, it just doesn't work. Like, this is just like so, it's so embarrassing. It's like, Kala Shezinsa Tachas Chupasa. I guess some of the Midrashim says it's like adultery on the day of the wedding. It's so unbecoming of us. And it really is a strong question. And so the Mefarshim struggled this. I know before getting to the Khuzari, I want just to appreciate what the Khuzari is about to do, the intellectual creativity that he is going to suggest over here. We need to appreciate the poles, the opposite extremes first. And that is the Mefarshim all struggle to understand what is going on with Chet HaEgel. You see, the problem is like this. Let's do a quick recap. Moshe Rabbeinu goes up to Har Sinai, gets Aseres HaDibros. He stays there for 40 days, 40 nights. The people see that he's tarrying, and they turn to Aaron and they say, listen, Moshe's not here. Let's make an Elohim, right? Make for us you're translating, but the way that it says is, it says asay lonu Elohim asher yalchulu fonenu. Make an Elohim that will go in front of us. Aaron, instead of saying no, absolutely not, Aaron actually works with them. He says, we're going to make a, you know, go get the gold and silver. Tomorrow we're going to make a festival. And then that's what they do. And they take and they put it and they've molded and they put it and they make into this egel. And the next morning, Chag LaHashem Acharu. And Aaron seems to be complicit in this whole process. They come down, they're dancing. And then God says, in the meantime, Lech Re Ki Sheikhe Samcha, go down, your nation has sinned. Moshe Rabbeinu goes down. Before he goes down, he pleads for their survival because it sounds like they're going to be annihilated right there and then. So he pleads for their survival. He gains enough space to go down. He breaks the luchos, the God-given tablets, the only thing God has given to a human being at this point in time of his own writing. He breaks. He goes and he kills a certain segment of them. Imina Hashem Eli brings the Levim and they kill all the perpetrators. He goes back up and pleads. So it's a very serious thing that goes on. And in fact, later on, in Sefer Devarim, when Moshe Rabbeinu is recounting this, because remember, there's multiple narratives of the golden calf. You have to read it in Kisisa, but you have to also read it in Parshas Devarim again, right? Because that's where Moshe Rabbeinu is rehashing it. And there, and in at such a time, Moshe says, "Gam v'aroni sanaf Hashem oed." And it says Hashem was going to try to kill Aaron for his involvement in this as well. So I mean, the stakes are pretty high over here that go on. In fact, the invention of Yom Kippur comes from the Chet HaEgel. So like, it's a very serious thing because that's the time when the full repentance is given. You say to yourself, like, wow, what was really going on over here? Says Rashi. This is the most classic interpretation, which we understand. If you take a look at page 5, I just did a quick synopsis of all the different stages here. On page 5, source 10, Rashi says, Asher yelchul fanenu, what does it mean? Elohus harbei ivu lahem. They served many different pagan deities. Rashi understands this was real polytheism, meaning to say they couldn't escape the shadow of Egyptian polytheism, ostensibly. This is what they're used to. Let me serve gods. Right? Aselanu Elohim. Elohim is chol. It's not God. It means to say it is a lowercase aleph. Right? This is a gods. Right? And this means not God at all. Not God Almighty. There's going to be other gods, and we just need to revert back to this. Right? And this is real perverse polytheism as low as it gets. And this is therefore, how do you understand Aaron's involvement, which is the major question, right? So Rashi explains that Aaron realized he'd be killed in the process because Hur was already killed by the crowds. So he's realized that if he was going to say no, he would be killed himself. And then the people continued to do it anyway. So he said, let me try to rein this in, let me slow it down, right? So Rashi is trying to explain how Aaron's involved. But if you look at where the Pesukim describe in Devarim how Aaron was involved. Aaron is sanaf Hashem oed yashmidoi v'esparel gam ba'ad Aaron be'esahi. Where the Torah says that Moshe prayed that Aaron would not be killed. What does that mean? Look at Rashi on the top of page 6. Uv'aron is sanaf Hashem li lefi shisham alachem, because he listened to you. La'ashmidoi ze kilui bonim. That means his children would die. V'cheinu oimer v'ashmid piryo mimal v'esparel gam ba'ad Aaron. I prayed for Aaron v'ho'ilo tfilasi l'chaper mechta. Moshe Rabbeinu says, my tefillah half helped. Aaron had 4 children, and he lost 2 of them. Wow. So what Rashi's saying is, Rashi's trying to explain, the stakes were so high, right? The stakes were so high. The nation of Israel were racing back to polytheistic culture, which they'd been in. That's what happened, right? So if that's the case, then how could Aaron be involved? The answer is, he shouldn't have been. Maybe he was trying to delay them, but at the end of the day, he lost half his children because of that. And he should have lost all of them because of this. That's how serious it was. That's what Rashi explains. So, meaning, Rashi has again told us that Elohim really means, pagan deities. And this is the highest form of betrayal that is possible. However, if you read, the not everybody agrees with this. So, other Mepharshim say, but look, and this is what the Chizkuni says. You'll see many of the others say, but it doesn't make sense because Aaron is going to be the high priest, right? Aaron is going to be the leader of God in his sanctuary. How could it be? It can't be the stakes were so high. It can't be that he facilitated paganism. Couldn't be. Because, yes, you can say the children, like Rashi says, but it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense he would say yes to that. It's just too much. So says the Chizkuni, and many others of the earlier medieval commentators on the Chumash. No. What was being asked over here was for a leader They were asking for a leader. Moshe Rabbeinu had been the spokesperson of God. We need a spokesman, and we need to find somebody else to replace. So we are going to ask for something like this. They were not serving anything. That was a devolution that happened later on. But right now, they needed a spokesman. Now, that means to say the stakes are much lower. It's not paganism that they were asking for. That's why Aaron facilitated it. The problem with this approach is, well, if they were looking for a leader, then speak to Aaron. Speak to Aaron himself, right? Clearly, they did not see the leadership material in the same way. And why is it they're making a deity? Well, why are they making a form, some sort of agent? Hard to understand. The Khuzari sort of steps into this fray, because whichever way you go, you're going to be stuck, right? If you make the stakes really high, that this is Avodah Zarah, this is paganism, then you're going to have a hard time explaining Aaron's involvement as well. If you're going to explain the stakes were much lower, it's leadership, then you have to why was Hashem so angry with them that he killed so many people and this became the greatest sin? So you have to thread that needle, right? So that's where the Khuzari is coming in, into this fray. He's aware of the divergence of spectrum of opinions over here. And now enters the Khuzari, just so we have to be appropriately prepared for where we are. So his observation is the following thing. He says, first of all, you've got to just understand how paganism worked in the old times. We're looking at on page 2, paragraph Tzadi Zayin. We're just going to look at the embolded sections. Ki ha'umois kulam b'zmanahu ha'yu oivdim tzuros. People in those days served signs, symbols, images. V'ilu ha'yu ha'filosofim mivim v'feis ala yichud v'ala elohus la'yu oivdim li'bli tzuros sh'mechavnim v'aleo v'omrim la'hamonom ki ha'tzura hazois yidbak bo eloki.
If you were have the greatest philosophical argument that you could give to any people at that time, that there is a God, and there's one God and one power, they would say to you, yes, but what does it look like? Meaning they needed to have some tangible expression. They needed to see, touch, feel. That you need to have that to be able to understand. That was the milieu, that was the culture of the day. To be able to understand something, it needed to be tangible. Philosophically, it was too distant. Come back, by the way, just as a footnote. Do you remember, this is one of the debates the Khuzari has with the Rambam. If you remember, we discussed it about the anthropomorphism of God. The Rambam says God cannot relate or chooses not to relate on a physical level, right? That's why the angels and human beings don't ever have conversations. It's all in the form of a dream, as we discussed beforehand. The Khuzari says, no, there's always we only relate to what's tangible, which we experience, what our family tells us. You understand? The Khuzari is much more related to this experience. He says, that's how it was. That's how the society was. And then he goes into the next paragraph. I want to read this paragraph because it's really critical. The expectation of Israel to follow Sinai. While you've been in Israel, you see us over here, it's under the paragraphs lining the expectation. I put in paragraphs because otherwise it's just a very long section. While you've been in Israel, so the people hear God's word, and they're expecting Moses to come down from Sinai with the word of God, that they should see it. They needed something like they already had. God expressed himself in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire at night. They needed something like that to reflect what had just been told to them. They needed this place or thing in front of which to bow down to God. Elohim, capital Aleph, right? That's what they want to serve. What happened when the Shekhinah descended? The Shekhinah always appeared by Anan or Arafel, right, in some sort of cloud, and they would stand on the outside and pray and bow to God, prostrate themselves to God, who was expressing himself or cloaked in a physical reality. That's how you knew that God was there. It was not invisible. It was cloaked, right? So Moshe gives them the Ten Commandments. He's going to bring down the Ten Tablets. The Ten Commandments. It is clear they needed to have some sort of ark, right? Because God is bringing down the Ten Tablets. Where are they going to go? They must go in some sort of ark. This is even pre-Mishkan, right? They need to have something to carry them in, right? It must be Shabaya Brisle Lokima Briabaribonis, Rotsina Namara Luchos, Zulas Masha Tovak Baron Meanon Vakovod, Mani Rebavu Ramamasim.
We know that something's gonna happen. We know there's gonna be a place that the word of God is gonna live. We know that there's gonna be a cloud which covers, so they're expecting something. They're expecting something to be able to see tangibly this God experience which they're gonna be able to relate to.
But then Moshe delays. And they say to themselves, wait a second, now you see he takes a different line to Rashi, who takes the Midrashic approach right now. Rashi says it was 40 days, and they 6 hours, boishesh, right? It was the 6 hour thing. Because he doesn't say that. In the next paragraph, he goes on to say, you know, Moshe went up there with, you know, his lunchbox, right? And he goes and gives this thing, but like, the lunch, you know, maybe 1.5 days, maybe? Rations, maybe gets to 2 days. But like, it's a long time. It's a long time. So we hear this whole experience. There's lightning, there's clouds, and so on. It continues, and there's nothing. Nothing. Right? So here we are sitting at the bottom. We're expecting some way to serve God. Moshe's gone. He went with his lunchbox for 1 day. That's it. He's not eating or drinking. Now that, you know, that's when people don't eat or drink for a long time. Right? We know what happened. So now they're confused. Therefore, he says, he goes on, he says, the second last line of that paragraph before the root of the sin, kasher, he says, okay, sorry, it's really the same idea, so I'm not going to emphasize this at this point. He points out that the Philistines did the same thing when they're the Ark of the Covenant and they took it from Israel. They needed a special place for it and so on. But now, the root of the sin is where we start. So what do they do? They created a space that could be a divining agent, not to tell them what to do, but as a place that they could serve God. They needed some sort of shrine, something that they could relate to God, because they needed that tangible. Moshe's gone, he's not coming back. We need the tablets, they're not coming down, right? So we need a place where we can serve God, right? So we tangibly need this. And what was the sin? The sin was not actually doing that, because they were actually correct. How do we know they were correct?
We get the Mishkan,
right? Meaning the Mishkan is exactly what they were looking for. But the problem was, is they did this on their own creativity and volition. That was, right? So as he goes on to say, look at the next section. This was not disobeying the entity that took them out of Egypt. It was just a disagreement on one detail of how he commanded them to serve him. God says, don't use images when serving me. And they made an image as the place they could serve God. They were not allowed to do it on their own creativity in the way that they thought was appropriate. And going to the next bolded section. They did not believe they were serving a god, a deity or a pagan deity. They believed they were serving God through this medium, through this shrine that they created for themselves. That is what was happening. Which means, by the way, you see what's happening going on here? So the stakes are lowered, right? So it's not like Rashi that's this paganism. This helps explains Rashi's, this explains Aaron's survival, right? And why Aaron could be the high priest. But it was a yetziah from the way that God says it. And his observation is listen to this. It's so important about anachronisms. He goes on to say, so we say to ourselves, we would never do that. We would not make a golden calf. I mean, like we're sophisticated human beings. He says, Mibnei she'en bizman hazeh atzuros nevores barov umos v'hoyo kal bizman ahu. He says, yeah, you speak for yourself, because you live in a time, and we live in a time, you know, in the 11th century, the 12th, 13th century, where people don't just serve forms. He says, Mipnei shall you oisim kolomus tzuras levad avodasam. V'ilu hoisach adasam she'asu v'bayis v'birtsonam la'avoda, l'chaven elov la'akriv boi la'akorbonis l'chavdo elohya davar godol b'einenu. Mipnei ma'anachnu v'nagim boi ayam. He says, what happens if they made a sanctuary? What happens if they made a sanctuary with vaulted ceilings and stained glass windows? Right?
So that's what we do, right?
Meaning
they were doing what was the milieu of the ages as to find a place to serve God. The milieu of the ages then was an image. Today it's sanctuaries, but it would be the same thing as making a sanctuary to God without his divine license. That's what's happening. He says, be very slow to criticize them on the terms that we have today, because if we had made the sanctuary what we thought was appropriate for him today, it would have been the equal problem then, because it is on our own terms as well. And he closes in the outcome. He says, Im kol zeh, despite all of this, meaning it sounds like a little bit of creative license over here was a problem. Nonetheless, Nenshu Anashim Asher Avdu Ha'ega Bayamahu Ha'aragum, those folks were killed, the people who made it were killed. So he points out that it was a very small minority. 3,000 of the 600,000 men were killed. So that was the group who were actually involved in the actual creation. And the manna did not cease. And the protection agencies of God still remained intact. And prophecy continued among them. The only thing they lost was the luchos, the tablets. Asher shavaram Moshe v'yisbalel ha'ashivam u'shvu lohem v'chupar lohem avanahu. And Moshe Rabbeinu prayed, and they were returned ultimately as well. What a remarkable observation, right? This is the way he's understanding this. In fact, the argument he makes, he says, and this is what the king of the Khazars sort of like observes, is, you know, it sounds like you can't serve God except in the way that he wants you to serve him, right? That's what he observes. And the Chaver says, exactly! That's what God, meaning God's going to tell you how to serve him. Because if you're serving him the way you want to, really deep down, what are you doing? You're serving yourself, right? Because we all view the world around us through the prism of our inadequacies. That's how we are. And so therefore, if I'm going to serve God, I'm serving him through the prism of my inadequacies. I need it to be objectively given to me. Let me give you an example, right? So let's say you weren't Jewish right now, God forbid, right? And you said, you know, all this digital revolution is terrible. It's horrible. It's destroying our children. It's destroying our adults. We can't handle this. I am going to create a technological Sabbath, right? Sundays, I am not going to be on technology. And you're like, this is going to be healthy for me, it's going to be healthy for my kids, it's going to be healthy for my whole family experience. We're going to be by the poolside just enjoying each other's company. So like people, you know, you start telling your coworkers and they're going to be like, that's such a great idea. You know, we should have thought of that. You know, it's fantastic. And they're so respectful and they're so, you know, until the major project comes at work, right? And then your manager calls you in and says, listen, you know, Bob, I so appreciate this, like such a nice thing, you know, this technological Sabbath thing, right? But listen, there's like a deadline, it's Monday morning, right? We need how about this? We'll give you two technological Sabbaths next week, Saturday, Sunday. It'll be just like, it'll be, you know, nirvana, right? But just this Sunday, we need you to like, you know, double time because we'll pay you for it. So what are you going to say at that point in time? So at that time, you'll be like, you're like, listen, honey, you know, we usually have a technological Sabbath on Sundays, but, you know, this week it's going to be next Saturday. And it's like, why? Because you created it. Because you created it. So if you create your framework of reference, somebody's going to negotiate with you. You know why Jews can't do that about Sabbath? It's because we didn't create Sabbath. We can't do that. We can't say, listen, God, this week it's going to be Sunday. Because we didn't do it. It was from outside of ourselves. That's what's happening. You can't serve God the way you think God needs to be served. You need to serve God the way he tells you it's going to be served, because that's the only way. And in fact, that's how he ends over here in the last paragraph here, where he says, look at the large and bold section in the middle where it says, serving Hashem on his own terms. The chenis kar ech tnutach abeima nikreis. That's why when it comes to the karbonos, Hashem tells you specifically, this is how you slaughter it, this is what you do with the limbs. He goes on to describe this, and look at the last thing I put into green, it's the last line. When you're serving God, you can't have the hubris to insert your logic into why it works that way. If it were so, if Judaism was just a very smart religion, then there are other smart people who should approximate the same smart and intelligent religion. And that's not the case, because it ultimately was not human evolved, it was God who evolved it as well. Just a very fascinating observation about this. This is a remarkable Baal HaTurim who says, if you look in Parashas Pekudei, and you will see the same phrase come up again and again and again, and that is, Kasher Tzivor Hashem Es Moshe, as God created, told Moses. But Aaron says, Melamed Shiloi, Shina, Aaron didn't change. In a certain sense, everything by the Mishkan is extremely prescribed. It is extremely tight, so much so, even the thought process when bringing the korban is it has sensitivity to the success of that korban. So, for instance, let's say a kohen is bringing the korban and is thinking about the wrong place in which they should eat it, or the wrong time frame in which it should be eaten. It invalidates the korban itself, the thought process itself. During that, it's called pigor and machshava chutz l'mekaymai. What happens if you think it's the wrong korban? It depends what korban it is. If it's korban chatas, it invalidates it. And even the thought process is regulated when it comes to this. Why there's so much regulation? Because it is coming to atone for irregulation, dysregulation of creativity of the human, where they think they can serve human beings, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in a way which is on their own terms. Says the Sefer Baal HaTurim, you will notice that it actually says, Kasher Tzivah Hashem Es Moshe, how many times in Parshas Pekudei? 18 times, it says. And he says there's actually a 19th time where it says it in a slightly different variation. And he says, and that is the format for our Amidah, right? Our Shmoneh Esrei. And he says, and how do I know that? He says, because if you count up the words in all the times it says, Kasher Tzivah Hashem Es Moshe, it'll add up to all the words if you add in the chasima of every bracha of the Shmoneh Esrei. Have you ever tried that? Meaning, if you read the words, you take the words, Baruch Atah Hashem, Hashem Mogen Avraham, Baruch Atah Hashem, Chaya Emesim, Baruch Atah Hashem, Akel HaKadosh, it adds up to the same amount of words of all the Kasher Tzivah Hashem Es Moshe. Is that remarkable? Right? So, which means to say that the way that the tefillah was made, and it has, in a certain sense, the rigidity of the korbanos cycle, it's even in the words itself, because again, yes, it is wonderful. You should absolutely pray to God when you're in traffic. You should absolutely pray to God when you're going into a special meeting and you've got a really important contract to sell. Yes, you should dive into God in your own words. But there's also the time we pray to God, not in our own words, where God is telling us, or the Anshei Knesset Gadol through Nevuah, we're telling us, this is the way you should do it because this is the best machinery you could possibly use to reach God as well. And this is such a balance that we try to find enough, right? On the one hand, you know, I daven better when I'm by myself, like looking at the beach, right? On the other hand, there's minyan, and I know that my tefillahs are more successful when I'm in the space of a minyan, right? And we encounter all these questions, the creativity, yet the rigidity, the regulation and the dysregulation of Judaism. But this comes down to this very point, which makes so much sense. Here you have the formulation of religion for the first time. Monotheistic religion is being given to the humankind. And you know what the human beings are going to struggle? What's the first thing they do is, do we have a say in it? That's essentially what's happening over here. Do we have a say in how to serve God? And that's why it's such an important paradigm. So the Khazari is saying is that this is not to the disgrace of the human being. This is the education of the human being. This is the toddler learning how to walk in monotheism. This is how we try to get there. That's what's happening over here. Which is a much more profound perspective, which makes sense why it happens just afterwards, because that's the first lesson they have to learn. Is listen, I'm going to show you how there's going to be a sanctuary. It's called a Mishkan, not the Egel Azov. But that was the misintent for that as well. Fascinating, folks. Really, really fascinating conversation. This is only 6-7 paragraphs.